we had a visit to two different ministries, one by Brian Killens, and he has planted about 15 or 16 assemblies throughout the city of Bogota. And they have, I suppose, 1,500 to 1,800 people in those fellowships. But he was telling me that he really doesn't feel the threat of kidnap or bribery or bribery or extortion, because he doesn't own anything. All of the buildings that these assemblies meet in are rented homes. And so because these are all rented, the people who are anxious to extort money figure that Brian hasn't got anything. In fact, it's probably, it's not true, but it's close to the truth. He's driving a 1967 Chevrolet, the same vehicle that he began his ministry down in Colombia about 20 years ago. In fact, I wrote a two-page description of a missionary's car using that car. It was the most amazing thing, but I think that is insulating him from perhaps the possibility of being kidnapped, because he lives poor. On the other side of town, or at least another place in Bogota, there is a large church. Friends of ours, he is the pastor, and together with a team of people, they're involved in a church there, an evangelical church with about 12 or 1,500, and it's a huge plant, building, with an auditorium that would seat that many, and then Sunday school rooms and offices and everything. And he is keenly aware that that facility, that building, gives the impression of wealth. And he realizes that day by day he's being watched, and the possibility or the existence of that possibility to be kidnapped is very real. So you might pray for missionaries serving in Colombia, South America, because every day they live in the light or in the darkness of godless and wicked men whose only goal is to extort money. When we were in Duitama with Gary and Vivian Michaels, they shared some of the experiences that the people in their fellowship, in their assembly, have gone through, and some of their family. Family members from the assembly. So they too are well aware that just driving down the street they could be cornered, cut off, the car could be taken, or any number of things. So we need to review, we need to remind ourselves in prayer to pray for these missionaries who live day by day in the threat. We know that God undertakes, but there still is a need for sensibility and responsibility in carrying out our ministry, and we can thank the Lord for their willingness to go and to serve in the midst of such very, very difficult times. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's begin reading at verse 7. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing, that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering or patient to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Before we pray, I would like to remind you that if you did not get a sheet, which it's not an inspired drawing, it's an aspiring drawing. Inspired means that God wrote it. Aspiring means it's to help us understand, particularly verse 10, which we're going to look at tonight. So you should have one of these. If you don't have one, they're down here. It's actually an updated version, because there's one line on this drawing that it wasn't on the drawing I gave you last week. So if you need it, if you absolutely need to have an upgraded version, then you can pick that up. If you'd like to pray for us while we travel, as people have prayed for you while we've been with you, there is a new schedule. Trade in your green one for a yellow one, and it'll bring you up to date. And according to the schedule, we'll be back with you. Jenny will be speaking at the Ladies' Missionary Conference on the 6th of October. And I'll be back to plague you again, bless you again, on the 7th of October. So you might pray for us in a very busy time of ministry in New Jersey. We will probably leave on Friday and have that period of ministry there. We appreciate that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness and love to us. Your goodness is to all men over all the earth. You cause the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. You bestow your goodness and blessing upon everyone, giving them breath and health and life and sunlight and food. And we are reminded that for most of the world, they do not know that your goodness should lead them to repentance. We realize that we, together with many others, live day by day without expressing our thanks or our appreciation for these good things that you have provided for us. We thank you for your grace as well, and that your grace has appeared in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that grace is designed to draw us and to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you as well that you have given to us the opportunity of hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for meeting with us and through your Holy Spirit teaching us to observe all things that the Lord Jesus Christ has said. We thank you that you have chosen to feed us with the bread of life, to open our eyes to the light of truth. And we thank you then for meeting with us as you said you would do through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Is God slow? The author Peter reminds us that God is not slow. He's not slow regarding his promises. He's not slow regarding the program that he has laid out for men. But the author suggests that maybe the false prophets and the false teachers say God is slow, as some men count slowness. But Peter gives us this beautiful verse in verse 9. Peter says, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Can we read the first part of the verse and the last part of the verse? The Lord is not slow. Come to repentance. I see it can be an exhortation. The Lord is not slow. Come to repentance. It's an invitation as well as an exhortation. It's a defense of who God is and the plan and program that he has established. The false prophets and false teachers said all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, from the day the fathers began, nothing has changed. God is saying through the Apostle Peter, change is coming in the future in the same way that change has been a part of God's program in the past. We might say, well, God has not brought any judgment. There seems to be no fulfillment of his condemnation of the ungodly and the wicked? Surely all things continue as they were from the beginning. Judgment tomorrow, God says. The foolish and false teacher says, what is tomorrow? But we looked at time in our previous study, that 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is as 1,000 years. God can expand what he chooses to expand, and he can contract that which he chooses to contract without violating nature. But I suppose all of us, if we were honest with ourselves and asked the question, is God slow? Most of us would have to confess, yes, we think God is slow. Each of us can look in our life, our experience, our circumstances with our family and our friends and maybe our business and our job, and we say, we wish God would hurry up. Some of you have children who are not walking where they should walk. They're not living the kind of life you think they ought to live, and you plead and you pray to God, oh God, and you insert your child's name. God seems to be slow. Why is he not converted? Why is she not brought back to the Lord? God is slow. The Lord is slow. No, says the Lord, I'm not slow. And it's hard for us. We wish God would hurry up. But then we see some other experiences in our life. And we see antiquity facing us so rapidly, approaching us, and say, oh, I wish God would slow down. Can't we live longer? Must we be faced with the difficulties of the aging process? I don't have enough time to get it done. Why doesn't God slow down? So it's not uncharacteristic for us, even as we read the Word of God and try to follow the Word of God. We say, well, Lord, your schedule is not the same as mine. No, says God. My way is not your way. And my thoughts are not your thoughts. But all too often we want God to adjust to us. We think that God is like an ATM machine. We stick our spiritual credit card into the machine, punch out a nice, lovely little prayer, and expect that the machine is going to open and answer our prayer just as we designed, just as we said. No, says God, I'm not slow. And God says, I'm not in a hurry. In fact, most of the times we have people in a hurry in the Scripture, it's not in the will of God. The only time it really is in the will of God is, go with haste and tell my disciples that Jesus Christ is alive. There is a need for a hasty obedience to carry the gospel around the world. But Peter is saying to us that God's passion for judgment, or shall I say, God's passion in patience is just as strong as his passion for judgment. His patience with the lost is an evidence that God is not slow, but he is patient, he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's plan is the same. God has said, I will judge the earth. He describes that in verse 7. The fire in the earth and above the earth is kept unto that day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Some would say, well, oh God, why don't you judge the world? But God says, wait a minute. In fact, he says, wait maybe a day. And if you wait a day, you may be waiting 1,000 years. He said, I'm patient. I'm long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. But the Lord also knows how to destroy the ungodly in judgment. Both are true. He knows how to deliver, and he knows how to destroy. His method and his plan and his timetable for both is directed by a patient heart, by a loving hand, by a concerned mind, by long suffering that embraces the opportunity for many more to come to Christ. There are those who cry out, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But maybe your neighbor would be left behind. Maybe your family member would never come to Christ. And so I suggest to you that Peter is saying on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord is not slow. Come to repentance. It is the opportunity which God has provided for us. And he puts over against one another the promise of God and the promise of man. Now, I suppose all of us could indicate that this week somebody promised us, I'll be there at 10. And a little bit later, if at all, they come. Think of the broken promises that people have exercised toward us. But maybe we should look at it more personally. How many promises have we broken this week? Just a simple thing. Oh, I'll take care of that. But we don't. I won't forget this, but I do. And so Peter is saying, God is not like man. God is not forgetful. God is not in a hurry. God has his promise, and the guarantee of his promise is based upon his person. When you buy something at the store today, like an appliance, as soon as they have rung up the charge, they say, would you like an extended warranty? And for another couple of $100, you can add a year or a 2 years of a warranty. And we're told by those who know that that is their greatest source of revenue. And I respond to them and say, well, if you extend me a warranty, you're telling me that it's going to fall apart. You're telling me you're not going to keep that promise beyond that day. If I bought it on June the 30th, a year from now, July the 1st, well, it's going to collapse and fall apart. God is not like that. And his zeal and his passion for patience for the lost is just as strong as his determination to judge those same people. There are four things I would like to look at with you this morning from this one verse. First of all, his timetable is reliable. God is the author of time, as we found out in our study of verse 8. God designed time as a means of ministering to man, of helping us. It's impossible for us to live in eternity with the kind of body that we have and because of sin, and so we're bound by time. But God's timetable is reliable. His timetable for Israel. In Genesis chapter 12, God chose Abraham and said, Abraham, get out of your family, from your country, from your father's house, and I will make of you a great nation, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. A number of years later, God said to Moses, take off your shoes from off your feet. The children of Israel have been in Egypt long enough. And we walk through the history of Israel and we say, yes, God's timetable is reliable. And then we see after about 4,000 years, the fullness of time was come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And at exact the day, the exact moment, God chose to send Jesus Christ into the world. His timetable is reliable. He's not forced to change his mind. He chooses because of his desire to see that no one is lost, but that all should come to repentance. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says he is upholding all things by the word of his power, and that has to do with his timetable. Now, interestingly enough, this verse has been a battleground for the church for many years. Verse 9 says, God is not willing, or the Lord is not willing, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The age of grace continues. His patience outlasts ours. But he says he's not willing that any should perish. Does that mean that if he's not willing that any should perish, that all will come to repentance? That all will be born again? That all will be saved? There is a distinction in the scripture made between two words. One is the will of God, and the other is the purpose of God. And if you look up each reference to these two words, you'll find a distinction in God's plan and God's program. If God were to say here, he is His purpose is that none should perish. None would perish. The purpose of God is used over and over again for that which cannot be thwarted in the plan and in the program of God. For instance, in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, it says that the purpose of God according to election would stand. God has a purpose. He will carry out His purpose. According to Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 11, we are predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. And also in Romans chapter 8 in verse 29, we are predestined or purposed. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. The purpose of God for all believers is to be like Christ. Are you like Christ? Well, we hope there's some resemblance. But God's purpose is that you become like Christ, and you will. If you have received Christ as your Savior, you will be like Christ. You can learn that experience and grow that likeness day by day here on earth as He desires. Or you can wait until you see Him, for when you see Him, you will be like Him. God's purpose will be carried out. But when God says something regarding His will, it is an optional opportunity for the believer to follow the Lord's will. When we see the will of God over and over again referred to, it is an option, it's an offer, it's a choice. It is His desire. I think some translators use the word wish instead of will. What is the will of God for you? If we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. But are you sanctifying? Well, you only have to look in the mirror or be in Sunday school. Because we had a lesson last week on patience, and the brother said he wasn't very patient. And so we are not always submissive to the will of God. And then we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. In everything give thanks. Do you? You have your wreck with your automobile and get out of the car and say, thank you, Lord, for this experience. You're laying on your bed sick and you can't do what you want to do. Thank you, Lord, for this sickness. I can list a lot of things in my life and I suppose in your life that you'd say, I'm not thankful, but it is the will of God for you to be thankful. But you're not. And I am not. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, the will of God that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Do you do that? Do you see the distinction the Scripture makes between the purpose of God, which will be carried out, and the will of God, which is an opportunity, which is an option, which is His desire for you? The Bible makes that distinction. And so as we look at this verse, we realize that God is not willing. He is long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody to perish. And He offers that opportunity. Come to repentance. Because the provision has been made, the offer is available. You have a choice, and I have a choice. And God doesn't force His will on any of us. His timetable is reliable. Secondly, His temper is revocable or revocable, depending on your English pronunciation. His temper, His anger, is revocable. In Psalm 7, verse 11, God says He is angry with the wicked every day. Do you see God in heaven? He is angry with the wicked every day as the wickedness and disobedience and rebellion of men comes up before Him, fills His nostrils, as the Old Testament says, fills his eyes. He is angry with them. But it's revocable, it's revocable. God's anger could be poured out immediately. Psalm 107 says, Psalm 103 says, He has not dealt with us according to our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquity. But as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward us. That anger, that judgment is revocable. The Scripture is full of the invitation of God to man to come out from underneath the wrath and judgment of God. We are reminded in the Old Testament as well as the New that the ultimate judgment of God for sin is to perish. We have seen it several times in this chapter, and we have it in this verse. He's not willing that any should perish. It's the same word we have in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I can hear Peter listening to those words of the Lord Jesus Christ and now expounding it in the context of his judgment before this verse and his judgment afterward, nestled between those two mountains of anger. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His temper is revocable. God's anger poured out against the Lord Jesus Christ was irrevocable, irrevocable. But in your case, and in mine, that anger and judgment against me for my sin and you for your sin, it was revoked when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And the judgment that was due me and the judgment that was due you was set aside. It was revoked when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and appreciated and appropriated His resurrection. God will turn away His fierce anger. But if you this morning say, no, I will not have Christ in my life, I will not have Him rule over me, I can tell you God is angry with you. And God's judgment and God's punishment for sin hangs over you, waiting for you to come to repentance. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 14, and the next few verses, again, God in those verses describes His anger and His judgment and how it will be poured out upon the world. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us in John chapter 3 and verse 36, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. It is the transaction of a moment, and we begin by coming to repentance. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, He is able to save. Save from what? Save from wrath. He is able to save from wrath to the uttermost those who come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. His wrath, His anger, His temper is revocable. God will drop that judgment. He will drop that punishment, that condemnation that hangs over anyone as soon as they come to repentance and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, it says, chapter 3 and verse 21, He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. That's what the verse 7 says. That's what verse 10 says. He is able to subdue. But He's also able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by the Lord Jesus Christ. His timetable is reliable. His temper is revocable. His testimony is reasonable. Peter was sent into the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Peter was there when he heard the announcement of the Great Commission Go and make disciples of all nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Peter says, yes, that's right. That was the proclamation of the testimony. And it's a reasonable testimony. Do we understand it? I don't understand it. How can a holy God, who is angry with a sinner every day, angry with his disobedience, angry with his rebellion, angry with his indifference, and that person bows his head and maybe bows his knee and confesses, I'm a sinner. I have rebelled. I have rejected. But in the quietness of that moment, in the emotion of that hour, they say, I want Christ. I believe that Christ died for me and that He was buried and He rose again. And God says, okay. My temper is no longer directed toward you. Christ bore that agony and that punishment on the cross. Is it reasonable? It's reasonable from the divine standpoint, but it's unreasonable that God should love me. That God, when a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day, and He upholds the whole of creation, He will destroy the one and destroy the other, but He'll save me. Is that reasonable to you? I don't understand that. But He's not willing that any should perish. And He has made adequate provision. Where is that provision? It's found in Christ. It is salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. The provision is reasonable. His promise is reasonable. He will destroy the ungodly and He will deliver the godly. That's the choice. There are only two kinds of people in our world, the godly and the ungodly. For one, the promise of God is judgment, deliverance to the lake of fire, to be separated from God for all of eternity. And the alternative to that is to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and be born again. And to receive Him is to become a part of His family. And He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, because He comes and takes up His residence in our life. And He will deliver the godly out of temptation, out of punishment, out of judgment. His testimony is reasonable. He has made provision. He has given us His promise. He has given us His program. What is His program? Preach. Preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations. Beginning at Jerusalem. And continuing Judea, Samaria, the United States, North Carolina, Raleigh. Repentance and remission of sins is the message that we give. It is the message that God offers to us, that all men should come to a knowledge of the truth. His provision is Christ on the cross and in resurrection. His promise, He will deliver the godly. He will destroy the ungodly. His program is to preach and proclaim the message of a risen Christ. His precondition? Repentance. It's not just a turning over of a leaf. It's not just a new try. To repent means to turn right around. You are walking this way, straight into the face of judgment. Punishment hangs over you. A life of wickedness is behind you. When you repent, you turn around. God has dealt with that sin that was behind you. And now you can walk full into the comfort and encouragement of the family of God. The judgment is no longer above you, because there is the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And He is awaiting your arrival to live with Him forever. It's repentance. It's a change in mind. It's a change in heart that results in a change of behavior. That's God's program. And so the precondition is that we are to preach the gospel to every creature. God's not slow. God is not slow, but God is long-suffering. And He wants us to continue to proclaim that program of salvation that's available to all. That all should come to repentance. His timetable is reliable. His temper is revocable. His testimony is reasonable. His truth is receivable. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. His truth is receivable. He doesn't want you to just regret sin. He doesn't want you to have remorse. He doesn't want you to reform. He wants us to repent. And as we repent, we acknowledge that God has provided a means of our salvation. And we must come, says the Word. That's what the text says. Come to repentance. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, who will have all men to be saved? He wills all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So many times we wish God would come in judgment. Look at our wicked world. Look at the atrocities in Africa and various other countries. Look at what. Why doesn't God come? Why does He stand there? But if He came, perhaps somebody in your family or in your circle of friends has not yet come to repentance. But He's patient, long-suffering. The door of salvation, the day of grace, will one day slam shut. And the door of glory will open. And it will be forever too late. God is waiting. He is patient. He's not slow. He's not in a hurry. He is patient, long-suffering. But in the fullness of time, the day of grace will close. And as verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come. Do you notice sandwiched between this day of judgment in verse 7 and the day of the Lord in verse 10 is the patience, the long suffering of the Lord. Aren't you glad He didn't come while you were still outside of Christ? Can you not look back to the day when you received Christ and you said yes? And now you look back and say, what a gracious, patient, long-suffering God. Till that day, He says, come to repentance. And how do you come? You must come in humility. Humility means I must acknowledge that I must repent from that which I have done. Repent from my plans. Repent from my attempts to save myself and live a life that's pleasing to God without Christ. I must come in humility. I must come in honesty. I'm as bad as God says I am. Someone said the worst thing that could be said about me has already been said by God. I am a sinner. So no matter what you say, it's not as bad as what God says about me. And the best thing that can be said about me has already been said by God. I am His child. I must come in honesty and confess my sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I must come in humility. I must come in honesty. I must come because I'm hungry. Not for physical food, but I'm hungry for forgiveness. I'm hungry to be a part of a family of God. I'm hungry to be assured of a home in heaven. I'm hungry that my life can be straightened out and I will have somebody with me. I'll no longer be lonely because I have Christ, and you must come with a hunger to have what God offers to you. I must come because of history. I must come because of history as I look back and I see the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and I see Him hanging there. He died for me. He loved me. He gave Himself for me. There is history. And He was buried and He rose again the third day in order that I might be His child. That's history. Peter says to us here, there is the judgment of the old world under the flood. There's the judgment of the now world. And between those two mountains of judgment is the valley of His salvation. Come because of history, but come because of prophecy. There stands behind you the work of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, but there stands before you the judgment of Almighty God against your sin. You can choose this morning to come to repentance. Come in humility. Come in honesty. Come because you're hungry. Come because of history. Come hastily. There aren't many things you should do in haste, but one of the things is to come to Christ. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow, you have no guarantee of tomorrow. He that shall come may come tomorrow. And if He comes tomorrow and takes those believers and He delivers the godly out of this world filled with temptation, He will leave you behind. And you will endure and partake of all the judgment that God describes in verse 7 and in verse 10. Come hastily, but come. That's one of the great words of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 7, as God stood in the door of the ark, He said to Noah and his family, come, come into the ark. It's an invitation. The ark is Christ. And to be in the ark is to be insulated and protected from the judgment that God poured out on that world in the flood. And then in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1, Isaiah says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. He that has no money, come, come. In Matthew 11, chapter 28, the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from labor, rest from punishment, rest from judgment. Rest in Christ. And the Bible ends with Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Come. And so I invite you this morning, as we look back at the history and look forward at prophecy, I invite you this morning to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. To come in humility. To come honestly, to come with a hunger, to come because of history, and to come hastily, come today. You can bow your head while everybody's leaving and sit in your chair. You can acknowledge your sin. You can confess your sin. Repent of that sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The chapter says God is not slow. But one day, the door will close. But He says to us this morning, and He says to you, whoever you are and why ever you're here, He says, come to repent.